We're looking at 1 Kings and chapter 17. 1 Kings and chapter 17. We began a series in 1 Kings a few weeks ago, largely because we found we were just through providence in the New Testament all the time, and we wanted to look at, well, I did, we wanted to look at an Old Testament book and just run through it. 1 Kings begins with the life of Solomon at the death of David. Solomon had his bad days, many years when he backslid and fell away from the Lord, but overall he was a man of God, and having given away so much of his life to sin, he came back and the Lord restored him, and he wrote Song of Solomon and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. But after him, the kingdom divided, because the people came to his son Rehoboam and said, look, Solomon was quite tough on us, can we have an easier life, please? And Rehoboam, being quite a young man, he asked his older and wiser counselors, people that had been there in his father's day, and he said, what should I say to them? And the wise counselors said, well, you should say, yes, I will make your life easier, we will try to get together, and if you try to give them assurances that you're going to be on their side, well, they'll serve you. And so he said, well, that's good news. And then he went to ask his young friends, the young men that he'd been brought up, you know, his university colleagues, etc. So he asked them, and they said, no, you've got to put your foot down. If you give in to them now, oh, your life will be a misery. No, just tell them you're going to make their life twice as hard as your father's. And so he did. He told them, he said, no, if you think you're going to have an easy life, forget it. You're going to have a hard life. I'm going to double your taxes and I'm going to increase the burden upon you. And they said, well, we don't want you as king then. And they sent for Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the right king. And Jeroboam, who was a bit of a rascal, he came, he'd been banished and was living in Egypt. And he came back and he became the king of the 10 northern tribes. And that's why, and I think most of you know this, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, it says the king died and so-and-so became king, and it was in the such-and-such a year of Jeroboam, king of Judah. So you've got the two kingdoms, Judah in the south, which was the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem was and the temple, and they still worshipped God for most of the time, at least on the outside, in a proper way. But in the north, Jeroboam, he said, well, I don't want them going down to back to Jerusalem, because, well, they've got many years of knowing that that is the true religion, and they're now living in their homes up in Dan and the different other tribes, remember the 12 tribes. And so he said, I don't want them going back to Jerusalem, so I'll make them golden calves. And so he made a glorious golden calf and put it up in Dan in the north. And he made another glorious calf and he put it up in Bethel, which was down just almost in Judah. And he said, these are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the nation was plunged into idolatry. And because it was a religion of convenience, it was to save them the bother of worshipping God in the proper way, why the nation went from bad to worse. And I'm telling you all this because it's the background to what we're going to consider today. And then various kings came along. Rehoboam died, his son took over. But in the north, why they, after a couple of kings, they killed the king and another king took over, a different family or a different dynasty. And the situation we've got is that Kings, as opposed to Chronicles in the Old Testament, deals mainly with that northern kingdom. And we've got the delight, I would say, of a few chapters when we're looking at the story of Elijah. Because as we anticipated last week, our studies in the first book of Kings are taking a break from the repetition of this king lived and died, this king died, this he lived, he died, to the reign of Ahab, who was the worst king that they'd had forever. There were one or two others afterwards that came very close, but Ahab was a terrible king, really was a monster. And Elijah, who was the faithful prophet. And it was in those days that Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was the queen from Zidonia, from Zarephath, the place that we're reading about today. And she worshipped Baal. Baal was a horrible heathen monster, imaginative god. In other words, it wasn't, obviously there is no other god, but the gods that people make are so powerful in their minds, and Baal was the god that they worshipped. And it became the national religion of Israel to worship Baal. They could still go to the golden calves if they wanted, and that was just to remind them of Jehovah, but there was nothing which was anything like the true worship of God in the people of God up there in the north of Israel. And we saw that Elijah, in chapter 17, verse 1, was sent by God to tell Ahab that there was going to be a famine. There'd be no rain upon the land, which is ironic because Baal was the god of fertility, was meant to ride upon the rain clouds. And so this was God saying, well, this is your God that you trust in, that's supposed to send you rain. Well, where is the rain? And they, for 3.5 years, had no rain in Israel. And Elijah warned them of that. And God sent Elijah to a place where he would be preserved. And the big message I want to get to, I think we find here, is that even in a day of great darkness, when everything looks bleak and bad, does that sound familiar? Isn't that a bit like, well, it's very like today, isn't it? Where do you find the truth today? In politicians, in the laws which are being passed, everything that's going on in our nation today just reminds us of Israel in those days. Even the true religion has been reduced to golden calves. People just repeating phrases and going to church, and most people not bothering at all because it's just not real. And false worship everywhere, the darkness of evil religion in our land getting stronger and stronger and stronger. But even in such days, the message here is that God still deals favorably with individuals. It's with you and me. Not structures, denominations, powers, but with you and me. God will still deal personally with you and help you and be with you and strengthen you and give you what you need in order to live a life that is satisfying for him and for you. So this is when Ahab reigned. It was 874 BC. Through to 852 BC, because we work backwards if it's before Christ. And the fertility god, Baal, was introduced, and all Israel was under that, but God was dealing with individuals. And the first one that he deals with, is quite obvious really, is the prophet himself. How was God going to bless the people if he didn't bless his servant, the prophet? And we read that Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him, verse 2, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now everywhere, the brooks and the rivers were drying up because there was no rain. But this brook Cherith, for some time, we don't know quite how long, a year, didn't run out of water. The Lord kept that brook going. So we pause then to look for these individuals, and the first we find is Elijah himself. Now he was kept safely to the blessing of others. So first of all, he was provided with water, and then we read that the brook ran out. Why? Because God had failed? No, because God now had another purpose for Elijah. So certainly the risk to life and limb that Elijah had taken, that risk, God preserved him there. When he went to Ahab, it wasn't the smartest thing to do in earthly terms. If we'd been there, we'd have advised him not to go. If he'd come to you and to me and said, well, I'm going to go to Ahab and tell him that God is going to judge the nation, I think we'd have said, well, hold on a little, Elijah. I don't think you ought to do that. I think we'd have advised him not to go. We're living in bad days, Elijah. It's good for you to remember, look after yourself first. But he didn't. God told him. So he went, and God preserved him. I think Ahab was so shocked to actually find this man standing before him saying, as the Lord God, he'd forgotten about the Lord God. As he liveth, he'd forgotten that God is actually alive. He's not two golden calves, and he's certainly not this monstrous calf god, Baal. No, he's the living God. And I think Ahab was shell-shocked. Certainly we saw that Elijah wasn't even a passive observer to all this. In the New Testament, it tells us that Elijah prayed that it might not rain. He saw that the only way God was going to bring this nation to its feet, or to its knees, would be to cause the rain to stop, for them to actually see that this god Baal wasn't going to give them rain, though that's what he was made for, but only God, the living God, could provide all that they needed. So he prayed that it might not rain, and James in the New Testament tells us when the time came, he prayed that it would rain again. Well, as the clouds withheld their rain, Elijah was sent to the brook, which wouldn't dry up. And what do we learn from that? Well, we live in days when it's not that easy to find a faithful, Bible-believing gospel church. But while that sort of refreshing rain is withheld, God sustains those who are faithful to him. Do you know the brook Cherith? If you read 1 Kings 17, verses 3 to 7, the story of the brook Cherith, it reminds us of the spiritual days in which we live, and how God provides in this little place here, that place there, sometimes a bigger church, sometimes a smaller church, but scattered. The majority of places you go, you won't ever hear the gospel. You won't ever hear the truth. They don't believe the Bible, most of these places. So it's like a brook Cherith. Elijah made his way to where God directed him. He didn't try to sort out his own refuge from Ahab and Jezebel by his own ingenuity. He went eastward by Jordan because that's where God sent him, to a brook. In a day when the water supply of God's word has dried up, God would send us to a brook. First of all, in our own personal lives, to that place where we can get alone with God, and he will supply our needs and speak to us and strengthen us. We need those times alone with God. In a day when the word has dried up, it's perhaps the small church, and looking at ourselves, we want to be, this is what we desire to be. We're not desiring to be some great cathedral with massively beautiful windows. Although we've got nice windows, but we believe that we're to be the small church that is there, that people can come to. That's what we should be praying, that we might be a brook Cherith to people today. May we be such a place. The brook dried up means it was time for Elijah to move on. And the answer is there in verses 8 to 24. Not that we should uproot and leave the brook Cherith. The Lord is blessing. But you should look to the time when your instrumentality comes into play, when you can be used. And that's what Elijah wanted. He wasn't much use to anybody there at the brook Cherith. The Lord wanted him to go, not to bless the whole nation and speak to them, but to another individual. And in the meantime, he was sent sustenance through this brook, through the ravens. Ravens are not known to give food away. They rather steal it from you. But it was ravens that God used to provide for Elijah. There's a message here. We're living in the days when the Lord will provide for us. Through the most unusual means. Where should you go when you're not settled in a fellowship where you hear God's word taught and the gospel is preached? Well, you don't look to the large popular churches necessarily. There are exceptions, but to a brook rather than a river. Who else did he bless? Individuals. Well, the poor and needy. When the brook dried up, we don't read of a panicking prophet, Elijah thinking God had deserted him. We don't know what thoughts went through Elijah's mind, but he sees his obedience. He was told to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Well, this was out on the fringe. It was outside of Israel. It was the very area that Jezebel had come from. So he was being sent not only to a Gentile area, but he was being sent to the place, the last place a true prophet of God would expect to be sent. It was the breeding ground for all that Jezebel stood for. And he was sent to a widow woman in a day when clearly the famine in Israel was affecting all the surrounding regions. Elijah is sent to a town in heathen Sidon, Jezebel's country, to a poor widow. I've commanded her to sustain thee. She must have been a woman who respected God. What was it like in those days if you were in Israel or on the fringe and you did believe in the living God? Well, the only religion you were offered was two stupid golden calves that you could go to and bow down and say, oh, this is the God that brought me out of the land of Egypt and saved us and brought us through the Red Sea. We could go down to the other one in Bethel. Well, that was nearer the truth geographically. Same piece of metal. And then this hideous god Baal, where quite often there were child sacrifices and lots of heathen mumbo jumbo. And to a widow woman, he was sent to a widow woman. And here was this woman who had a belief in the one true and living God, because God commanded her. And she was somehow expecting Elijah. It wasn't a great surprise to her, for God had already told her he was coming. She didn't know who he was. He arrives at the city of Zarephath, his first introduction to the one who would give him sustenance, to one to whom he would be such a blessing himself. She was gathering sticks, verse 10. And Elijah makes a most unfair request. He says, can you go and get me some water? Well, water was very scarce, and here's a poor widow woman. He's asking her for water. And as she's going to fetch it, such obedience to God, then she hears him call out, oh, could you bring me a little bread also? And she thinks, well, that is just going too far. And so she points out, well, do you know what I'm doing? I'm here collecting these sticks to make a fire, to cook the last morsel of meal that we have for just a small piece of bread so that my son and I can have a last meal before we die, before we starve to death. Well, she was prepared to do as Elijah, the man of God, asked. When she did that, the Lord supplied for her, her son, and Elijah. Elijah asks this poor widow, no husband, scarce food, he's asking her to trust in the Lord. What does God ask of you today? Does he ask you to achieve great things in your own strength? No, he comes and he says, trust in me. Put your faith in me and I will give you the strength and I will give you the power and I will give you the presence of God in your life. So that's what God asks. Put your trust in him. It's famine time. It's famine time, dear friends, spiritually. And you're depriving yourself of something this world can never give you. Don't you feel the pangs of the current hunger? What satisfaction do you find in everything this world offers you? It's time to trust in the Lord. We don't know the spiritual condition of this woman, really. We're not told anything about her much, except that she was a widow and that she obeyed God. But she was now being deeply challenged. Put all your trust in God, the sovereign Lord. And that's what God is surely telling you today. Without trusting Christ, your soul will starve. What is the Lord asking of you today? It's to give your heart to him, to come with your nothing, your hopelessness, like verse 12, and to believe his promise, verse 14, the promise, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. God will look after you, he will strengthen you, he'll give you all that you need in order to be his obedient servant. So that's what the Lord is asking of you today, to give him your whole life, to surrender completely to him. And what does he promise you? Eternal life, total forgiveness, new life and strength, his keeping, sustaining grace. And what did the Lord provide? Verses 15 and 16, she went, she did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. You know, years later, others have testified to the same. And years before, David, even the servant David, said, he said, you know, I've been young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the godly begging bread. Just as God promised, he does look after those who put their trust in him. But finally, the life for the dead, verses 17 to 24. This is worthy of a separate study, but we're looking at this book in a fairly comprehensive way. So the Lord gave her life, he saved her and her son from starving, he used her to bless his servant Elijah, and now the greatest blessing, but it called for faith. Her faith has already been greatly tested. Give me water when there was no water, give me a little bread when she had nothing left, and she trusted the Lord. But now her beloved son. It came to pass, verse 17, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, to slay my son? What is she saying here? Well, she's really at her wit's end, and nothing she says is going to count against her. But she now looks and says, what have I to do with thee? Is this something I've done wrong? A lot of people would ask, oh, this is so unfair for this to happen to me. But she's not saying that. She's saying, why is this? What's the reason for this? O man of God, have you come to call my sin to remembrance? Maybe she'd started to bow down to the golden calf or to Baal. It was in the land where Baal was worshipped more than anything else. Maybe she'd begun to do that, but her sin before she came to trust in the living God. Have you come to call my sin to remembrance? There are times when, as a Christian, the Lord does call your sin to remembrance, not to condemn you, just to remind you that you rely on him for strength. He said to her, give me your son. The Lord gave her life and saved her and her son from starving, and now he gave her life again. Her first reaction, after all this, every appearance that I was living in God's favor, is this my sin reappearing? And the answer is, no, your sin will never reappear once your trust is in Christ. He will never condemn you again for your sins. Once you've trusted in Christ, his blood cancels out your sins, and it doesn't suddenly become uncancelled. You know, like with modern day forensics, and they find, certainly according to the dramas on television, they find some document where it's all been erased and you can't find it, perhaps on a computer. Oh, but they've got some expert with big glasses sitting in an office who sits there and fiddles about with some keys, and he can find exactly what was written there before. There's nobody doing that for you with regard to your sin. Once you've trusted in Christ, fully trusted him to take your sins away, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, it's never going to be brought back again. This is what she was fearing. No. Your sin will never reappear. Give me your son. Here's the lesson. Give me your son. And give me your nearest and dearest. It means put your trust completely in the Lord. Verse 19. Give me your son. And having said that, give me your son, he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft. She is trusting her son to Elijah. And then great intercession for the dead one, because he cried unto the Lord. Elijah was human. Oh, he was so human. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why this boy has died. So he cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God," and that's the word Jehovah, the eternal covenant-keeping God. "Oh Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" He's asking the question, but the Lord actually gives him the answer. And in verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. He wouldn't have done that without the Lord telling him to do so. He cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." It's impossible. Do you know, this is the first time in the Bible that the dead were raised. There were many other miracles, but this is the first occasion when somebody had died and was raised. There were many occasions after this. One with Elisha, the man who followed Elijah. Three times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Once at least in the book of Acts with Paul, maybe twice with Paul. And it happened from time to time. It doesn't happen every day. The dead are raised. It's a miracle. It's a marvelous thing. But you know, it's a greater miracle when a soul is raised to believe and to trust in Christ. That is the greatest miracle of all, when God raises you from the dead and gives you life and causes you to have trust and faith in him. It's not something that grows on trees. It's not something we can produce ourselves. Only God can give you that. So he stretched himself upon the child. It reminds us of Christ stretching himself upon us. He identified completely with us. Everything we've been through, he's been through. Every temptation you've ever had, Christ had. He had the most dreadful temptations, and yet he came through them all without sin, not just for his own sake, but so that he could help us and strengthen us. And we're to be like that. We're to stretch ourselves upon the child. We're to identify with people. We're to show people we've been where they are. You don't believe? Well, I didn't believe. You're a slave to this sin? I was a slave to this sin. Just like Elijah stretched himself upon the child. And he prayed, "Oh Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Why did he do that? Why did God do that? Well, for one thing, he wanted to hear the voice of Elijah. He wanted Elijah to have the faith, and for that faith to infect the widow woman and be a blessing to her. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him unto his mother. Just like when Jesus healed the widow of Nain's son. This funeral procession coming out of the city, and Jesus went and touched the bed, and he took the son and he gave him to his mother. And Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Jesus took the child he'd raised and gave her to her parents. Well, so here, Elijah took the child and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." But the greatest achievement here is really in verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know." Prior to this, her faith had been somewhat sketchy, a little bit charismatic mainly. You know, the charismatic sort of faith where you believe this great miracle and then next day it's all dissipated and you haven't got that faith anymore. No, now she knows. "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." There was no doubt in her mind now, because the Lord had dealt with her and her family, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You know that the word of the Lord is truth. I've known people that have doubted this and they doubted that, and they've been led to believe that this isn't true, but the moment they're truly converted, suddenly they believe it all. Not because they're naive, but because it's their Father's word. It's the word of God, our Saviour. And you believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe all that God says in his word? If you trust in him, trust his word. Trust him for your salvation. May the Lord bless. Israel was in the total grip of evil. God was judging them. But there were individuals being blessed. Look at yourself as that individual, that you may know God's rich blessing as you and I commit all that we have to our Saviour this day.